have a reputation for being a single shot, for being able to make one pointed comment and then bog down. I hope it isn't the case all the time, and I hope that you aren't becoming tired of hearing this one thing that comes very strongly to my mind very often. It may be that I was slow to understand how true it is, how very personal a matter our belief is, and how specific the scriptures are in their dealing with our daily life, and how God is so well aware of our individual needs, strengths, weaknesses, and all that manner of thing. Been thinking somewhat of late about us as a group, this congregation, how different we are, how different our interests are, how very different our personalities are, and yet we're so similar that it seems to be a bit of a paradox, really. And sometimes it appears that we're so similar that we get on each other's nerves a little bit. And all these types of things put together as a composite make our life what it is, our spiritual life as a congregation what it is, both its strengths and its weaknesses, the things that disappoint us and the things that please and gratify us. We all have quirks in our personalities, and some of those quirks can be annoying to each other. And in fact, there are times that I'm sure most of us find someone else downright offensive. And the Lord understands that. He knows that that will be the case. And so He caused Peter in his epistle to us to echo the commandment that we have fervent charity among us, that we fervently practice the brotherhood of love among us, so that we don't let the things that we're similar and different about become deep wedges that send us off in separate directions or cause us to have a lasting and growing ill will. That's a difficult commandment. The Lord didn't ever promise that we were going to have such an easy assortment of commandments that we wouldn't have to put out any effort to keep them. In fact, He intends that we should have to invest a daily effort to keep His commandments. And that one, I have found, can be at times just downright tough. But in putting some of the things that pertain to people, to us in particular, into their proper perspective, I want to read a part of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at the first of the chapter. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Now we know that there are those who do not believe, and who do mouth the proper words. But He said that no man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. And by the same token, nobody speaking by the Spirit can call Jesus anything but the Lord. That the Spirit of God does enter into the hearts and minds of people when they don't specifically feel a glow, a tingle, say a bolt of lightning or something that you might hope that you would see, but is in your life not specifically detected, but your life would be pretty flat and tasteless without it. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the same selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There are a lot of things that are promised to the people of God, a lot of gifts, manifestations of the Spirit that we call the Holy Ghost. We use those terms interchangeably, and I don't think it's wrong. To one type, and to another type, and to some more than one, and different amounts and degrees of the same ones, and all those are administered by the power of God, by the justice of God, by the knowledge of God, because He knows what we're able to deal with, what we can do without pride, and a lot of other considerations that have to be taken, so that we understand that we're not supposed to all look alike, that we're not all stamped with the same dye, we're not all painted the same shade of white and pink, but that we are separate and distinct members of the body of Christ, that we will do various things in His service. He goes on and elaborates on this point that he was putting across. I'm not going to read the remainder of it, but I suggest that you might want to from time to time, because it does tell us so very plainly how the Lord does administer, and how it isn't right and proper that everyone should be just alike and making the same motions and saying the same words and doing exactly the same things in the Spirit of God, in the community of God, because there are a lot of things to be done. When we broaden things out a little bit from the 20 or so people that are here, and think of the Church of Christ in general, we see about the same things, except more of the same things, with more individual peculiarities, and we'll go on and on out from there, and into the Christian world, and I mean people whom I'd like to call practicing Christians, people who do try to keep the commandments of God within the limits of their understanding. Not people who live in hypocrisy, but good, honest people And we see the same differences and the same similarities spread out much more, much wider, a greater variety, and yet the same types of things drawing them together too. And I think it's entirely proper that it should be so, as long as they do have a desire within their hearts to do what is right and good, and is seeking after the Lord. It tells us also that we are all called in one hope of our calling. But the only thing that brings us together is the desire that we might please God and that we might be found worthy of His kingdom. It isn't so grand to come out on a cold, foggy night, to get out of our nice, warm house and all get together just to hear about the same things you've heard how many times before. The entertainment value of it isn't very much. And I don't know any new ways to wave my arms, and I can't dance. So there has to be a common bond to bring us together here, and that's what it is. The one hope that we might come to that condition before God. We find differences among us. We find differences among all the world. Not everybody can always be right. And we certainly hope that not all are wrong. Because if everyone were wrong, then we too would be imposters. We'd be pretenders as well as the most desperate of hypocrites, and our condition would be found to be bad too. The Lord has instructed us time and time again in all sorts of words and examples to be tolerant of each other, to be tolerant of other people outside the little circle that we have here. And while we're being tolerant of people, striving to learn the charity, which is the pure love of Christ for them, yet to have an intolerance for sin, to look upon it with complete abhorrence, to be repulsed by what has become common and ordinary sins in the world today. Things that people are not ashamed that they're doing, that not very long ago they would be ashamed for it to be known abroad that they committed. Some people take too broad a view of that. Some people take too narrow a view of everything. The Lord wants us to follow Him and He did quite a few things. So we can follow Him and be right about a great number of things. I want to read to you in the third book of Nephi, page 652, one verse only, the 55th. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do. I said there were people who take too narrow a view of everything, and I wouldn't have to hunt very long, possibly because I think I know where to look. But I wouldn't have to hunt very long to find somebody that would tell me that since I haven't seen Christ, that He isn't telling me that I have to do anything. Because He said He was the light, and what we had seen Him do was what we should do. And people will make excuses back then for themselves. On the other hand, there would be people that would want to tell me that everything that Jesus ever did, I was supposed to do, and only those things. And those strange, seem strange to me, those philosophies, but I encounter them. I'm not thinking things up off the top of my head. I encounter these points of view. And people going to what seems to you and me to be extremes like that reminds me of the story about the little boy in Sunday school, and the teacher told him that he should never do anything that he didn't want the whole world to see him do. And he said, "Oh boy, I don't have to take any more baths." But that isn't what Christianity is about. It isn't about whether or not we take a bath. It's about a lot more things. And it's about whether we take a wide or a narrow or a view somewhere in between. I want to read some from the fourth and fifth chapters of Matthew, because I want to, this seems to illustrate to me some more. I want to talk a little bit about the what we might call extreme wideness or extreme narrowness of Christian philosophy, because we see much more of this all the time. I receive publications from time to time that utterly startle me, and they shouldn't, I suppose, because of the strange philosophies that are contained. And so I know that people are thinking strongly enough in these ways to want to dispense it to other people. The 24th verse of the 4th chapter. "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." Decapolis is just another province that sits astride the Jordan River there, adjacent to Galilee. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." This is the preamble to what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. You all recognize that, I'm quite sure, when you heard it. "When he had sat down out there in the open, the people came to him," these multitudes that it spoke of before, in the chapter before, "and he taught them and the disciples." You know, that's kind of a pleasant thought, isn't it? We always think of Jesus sitting on a rock, I think, and the people sitting on the ground around him. Nice day out there, warm weather, a little bit of sea breeze coming up from the Sea of Galilee, and the people all gathered around to hear the words of the Lord. I like to think of it. I like to be outdoors. Most of us do. No doubt it was a private place. There was nothing to distract them. No traffic going by. No motorcycles coming roaring over the hill into the middle of them. No wars. No disorders. Pretty nice. Really what Jesus was doing was ministering to his congregation in the circumstances that he and they were in at that time. Nothing more, nothing less. He didn't plan a picnic. Don't think he brought anything to eat. He was there and they were there. They needed taught and he taught them. When I think of it a little more, I suspect that it was a hot day. That's kind of a semi-desert area. And I doubt that it was too grand, except that the people loved to hear him because of the things that he did from the things that he taught them. He was teaching them a new hope of eternity that they didn't have before. And they were there because they wanted to hear what he had to say. But we think of the various views that people take of things like that. This was almost a chance encounter between the Lord and those people. And out of that, we have the best known sermon in the whole world. An entire way of life outlined in not very many words. Not quite three chapters in the Bible, and we're quite familiar with them. We've heard them read a lot of times, and we've read them for ourselves. And they shouldn't get tiresome. But I'm not going to read them for you. Not much of them. But I have people suggest to me that maybe we should rely on this type of chance. Have you ever been told that the church should not have a regular time, a regular place, and a regular order of service? I have. That we shouldn't be in a semi-formal fashion as we are here tonight, with one person standing to speak and the rest being fairly orderly and quiet. That isn't the way it's done. Because I talk to people who seem to want it to be a sort of a hubbub, and I think that's confusion, and it's not of the Lord. Have you ever been told that the church should have no central organization and that it needs no local organization? I sure have. You ever been to church where kids ran in and out, up and down the aisles, played and yelled inside the church during the service? I have. But I don't think it was the thing that the Lord would prefer to have us do. On the other hand, have you ever been told that we shouldn't stand here and visit at the end of the service in this building? I have. What if we, at the Amen, all got up and rushed away, outside, gone? We'd be strangers. We wouldn't even know what each other was thinking or what each other's needs were. Cares, concerns, hopes. We wouldn't know what each other thought was funny or sad. Well, there are a lot of peculiarities abroad in the world. We suffer enough of them without going out and seeking some more. We encounter peculiarities in our speakers, and probably some of the things that I say and do don't really appeal to you. And I hope that some of the things that I say and do will appeal to you. I wouldn't start a quarrel or a fist fight with somebody that stood up here, as I have heard people do from time to time, refer to this as a sacred desk. It's not sacred to me. It's a piece of wood. It's awfully nice wood. I like this piece of furniture. I appreciate the quality of the wood, and I know a little of the work involved and the skill and the dedication in building it, so I appreciate it a good deal. And I like it. Besides that, we need something for this purpose. And it was built for this one purpose only, for the ministry of God to stand behind and lay their books on to strive to expound the Word of God to us. And I appreciate all those things. But I've encountered people that seem to feel that that if a man stands up here behind this piece of furniture and he's not inspired of God to speak specific things, that he's likely to be stricken with lightning or something. No, I don't think that I would prefer to call this a sacred desk. I'm not all that scary about it. But if I see somebody's kids come running up here after the service and want to use it for an obstacle to play tag around, I'm going to collar them and ask them to go someplace else, outside, if they're going to rough house. Because this is the house of God, and it does deserve to be treated with respect, and that the name of God be held in reverence here, and that his people be orderly. But I'm not going to call it a sacred piece of furniture. Well, one incident that stands out in my mind about a pulpit, and I've seen all sorts, and tried to use some a time or two that were so rickety that they almost wouldn't stand still enough for me to read on them. But one time that several of us remember quite well, I would say that I was 5 years old. A group of people in a yard, because it was at a small house, sitting on chairs or standing around the edges, whatever was available to them. When the pulpit was the fender of my daddy's old 28 Hudson, and Brother A.M. Smith stood there and preached a sermon. I don't remember anything about the sermon, but I certainly do remember the incident. And the old fender seemed to serve quite well, and I don't think it was a sacred fender. And I imagine for 30 years or more, it's probably gone to rust. But we do according to the present circumstances. And tonight, I'd say that our circumstances are pretty good and pretty comfortable. And they were there that day because it was a nice day. And I was comfortable, and I suppose that everybody else was. And when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, I think the people made themselves comfortable because they were there to hear what he had to say. And if it wasn't a perfect day, that they wanted to hear it anyway, and so they were not ill at ease. They didn't feel like they'd come to the wrong place. We do a lot of things because they've become customary to us. And they're not wrong, but they're not inflexible either. Jesus didn't carry several books and wasn't obliged to have some notes to keep him from wandering clear away. So I don't suppose he had a pulpit. I'm quite sure that Abinadi didn't have. And yet, they and how many hundreds of others whose example we have were the great teachers of the world. They got along pretty well with what they had. Maybe I've illustrated to you how easy it is to ramble how far from where we started. Now I'm going to go back and perhaps talk a little bit about what's the very most important thing about the occasion when somebody stands and takes some books and shuffles his feet back and forth behind a pulpit of any sort, because no doubt the very most important thing is, did he say anything that was worth hearing? And if so, what was it? So when Jesus sat there on the mountainside, the things that he said that were worth hearing, I want to read a few of. I'm going to read them from the Book of Mormon, and most of you realize why, because one verse is a little bit fuller and better, transmits to us a little better what he was saying than it does in the Bible. On page 635, beginning at verse 50, "Yea, blessed are the poor in spirit, who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are all they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost." The people where Jesus was teaching, and this Sermon on the Mount was concise enough and important enough for him to repeat it almost exactly for the people in the Americas as he delivered it for the people there in Galilee. Except for this last verse that I read, where it tells us that they who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled with the Holy Ghost. In the Bible it merely says filled. It's not particularly desirable to us that we be obliged to mourn, seek opportunity to be sad. But those that mourn and trust in God, He makes it clear to us that they will be comforted and they will be blessed. He's telling us that if we find ourselves in any or all of these several conditions, that His blessings are available and ready for us. And so He tells us a great many of the things that we need to know. As He spoke with the people there by the Sea of Galilee and told them these things, He said a little bit that isn't in the Book of Mormon account, and I want to read again from the 5th chapter of Matthew, the 20th verse. Because He had been teaching them the way of life, He said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What did He say that was worthwhile? He said that if they didn't rise above the common, the rich, and the influential churches of the day, they wouldn't be satisfactory. Because that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were. They were the rich and the influential churches of that day. And I think He was telling us, you and me, the same thing for the day that we live in, to rise above those, to live on a higher spiritual plane, to be more honest, to be more moral, to be more faithful, more God-fearing, more reverent. He spoke at some considerable length here and explained the things that we read in just a few verses. He told the people not to harbor resentments. Sometimes that's a little hard. Sometimes it's just a little bit hard. He told them not to judge another worthless. He told them not to wish that they felt free to live with slack morals. Are those things applicable to our life today? They are just as much as they were the day that Jesus first said them to that group of people. You have to read through this for yourself and interpret it just a little bit to put the words to it that I'm using, but these are the things that He's saying, and I'm not having to interpret them liberally and make something that He didn't specifically say. He specifically told the people these things. He told them to give good measure in all of the business of their life. And I believe that He assured them that they would be exploited for their honesty. You and I are going to be exploited if we're honest. He didn't tell us to make footstools and doormats of ourselves. But I think that He did tell us that if we find ourselves in those situations, not to feel that our lives had been wasted, not to feel that we had allowed ourselves to be made a sucker and thrown away a significant part of our lives, not to begrudge others what they grab. And perhaps we ought to read over here in 12th chapter of Romans, sort of an extension of these remarks that Paul made as he wrote to these people. Chapter in the 18th verse, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That almost sums it all up, doesn't it? Because we say time and time again as we talk to each other that good behavior, the good manners, and Christianity run side by side, that they're part of each other. The Lord said, whatsoever you would that men do to you, do ye also to them. Good manners. That's all that is. It's the embodiment of the philosophy that Jesus put forward. Be thankful, be helpful, be reverent, be kind. All those things, what you would like to have done, do it. It's good manners. Live peaceably. Let every soul, I'm reading the first verse of the 13th chapter of Romans, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Sometimes we wonder how it can be when we see the wicked rulers in the earth. How can they have gained their power from God? Nebuchadnezzar understood that completely. That wicked men are given rule. And here it tells us the same thing. That without having the permission of God, those men could not rise to condition of rule. And he says, go ahead and do what the law requires of you. Because they can't rule except the Lord allows them to do it. And yet a person who is wise, knowing those things, can do as Nebuchadnezzar, when he did realize that all power came from God. And in the 4th chapter of Daniel, the 37th verse, he said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom, the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar learned that a man can recognize the power of God and delight in the power of God. And he should do so. Even though sometimes the powers that are exercised over him are not what he might have chosen for himself. Yet the knowledge that God permits it so to be can help us to philosophize that we can bear what's objectionable and that we will have opportunity to live with what is enjoyable. In the 27th chapter of Job, at the beginning of the chapter, it reads in this fashion, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. He would keep his integrity. He was determined in the face of all the difficulty that he found himself in to maintain his righteousness and his integrity, his uprightness in all general situations, in everything. Throughout this entire chapter that I'd urge you to read for yourselves, he tells us how unfathomable the way of God is. I'm going to read just a verse or two out of the 28th chapter, because these two chapters run together, and I don't want to read the whole of them. You don't want to sit here and listen to me read 50 verses either. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, and which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. And then he goes on in very beautiful language, telling just how far the Lord goes beyond the understanding of man. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. These things could almost be appended to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, couldn't they? What I interpreted out of the words of Nebuchadnezzar, that we recognize and delight in the power of God, and this that I want to make my closing thought for you, that all goodly understanding is summed up in that we learn to reject evil.